God, thank you for bringing us here tonight. We think of those, our friends who were not able to be here tonight, and we just ask for your grace in their lives. For those who are ill, that you would heal their bodies and give them grace to persevere with minds stayed on you while they're ill, and that they would return to us again next week full of energy and health. As we open your word tonight, Lord, be glorified in our thinking. Cause us to reflect on how our lives do or do not match up with the call to persevere and pursue Christ's likeness. And above all, Lord, we want you to be glorified tonight in the teaching and in our discussion. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. We'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 21 tonight. One of the things that Charles and I enjoy doing during the Summer Olympics is watching a runner by the name of Allison Felix. She is the daughter of a pastor who also happens to be a professor at the seminary that Charles attended, the Master's Seminary. And what makes watching Allison so much fun is knowing that she runs her races on the track with the same kind of intensity that she runs her spiritual race. She's always been open about her faith. You can watch her on TV praying on the sidelines with her teammates. She talks about praying before every race with her mother. And she is quick to give God the glory for her abilities. She has said, "My speed is a gift from God, and I run for His glory. Whatever I do, it all comes from Him." Like Paul, Allison Felix understands that the pursuit of Christ's likeness can be likened to the pursuit of winning a race. No runner, no competitor in a race runs half-heartedly or apathetically. They run to win. And that's the idea that Paul means to communicate in the passage we'll be considering today. Let's read verses 12 through 21 together. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, in order to pursue the prize of Christ's likeness, we must do two things. In verses 12 through 16, we'll see that we need to forget the past and press on toward the prize. And then in verses 17 through 21, we'll see that we need to follow the godly, set our eyes on the Savior. Now, Paul begins verse 12 by saying, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect." When he says, "not that I've already obtained this," he's referring back to what he said in verse 11 of becoming like Christ in his death, attaining to the resurrection from the dead. In short, Paul is talking about the day that he finally gets to heaven. But he uses this other phrase to both elaborate on this idea and explain it. He says, "or am already made perfect." In other words, the resurrection from the dead is also the point at which we are made perfect, when we will finally and completely be like Jesus. These ideas are synonymous. Being with Christ in heaven means being like Christ. But there's an interesting contrast here. When Paul says that he hasn't yet obtained this, he's speaking of his active pursuit of becoming like Christ, what he's doing to obtain it. And he's saying it hasn't yet happened. He hasn't obtained full Christ-likeness yet. But when he says that he hasn't yet been made perfect, he's speaking of God's work to make him more like Christ, of making him perfect in holiness. And he's saying that too hasn't yet happened. Both the active and the passive aspect of becoming like Christ have not yet been completed. And so he says, I press on to make it my own. The idea of pressing on is that of running after or following after something. It's intentional, aggressive pursuit of something. In this case, it's pursuit of becoming fully and completely like Christ. So when Paul says he wants to make it his own, he means that he wants to seize upon it, grasp it, overtake it, take hold of it. And the reason he does so, he says, is because Christ has made me his own. Paul can press on to take hold of the goal of Christ's likeness because Christ has already taken hold of Paul. We can press on to make Christ's likeness our own because Christ has already made us his own. In explaining this passage, John MacArthur says, knowing that we are not now what we should be and what we someday will be in glory must not produce apathy and indolence, but a zeal for moving in the direction of the prize. That is the Spirit's work in us and the longing of the regenerated soul. He goes on to say, it is only those who are aware of their desperate spiritual need who come to Christ for salvation. And it is only those who continue to recognize the need to eliminate sin and cultivate holiness who will make progress in the Christian life. This pursuit, by the power of the sanctifying Spirit, produces a decreasing frequency of sin and increasing love of holiness, which makes less sin actually feel like more sin. The truly mature and godly have the most sensitive awareness of their sins and are the humblest before God because of it. You know, back in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we learned that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we learned that that does not mean we work for our salvation, but that simply living in obedience is the natural result of our salvation. And we learned there that we are to work out our salvation because it is God who is at work in us, both to give us the will to obey and the ability to obey. God delights to work in us. He delights to make us more and more like his Son. We put in the hard work, the hard labor of becoming more like Christ, yes, but it is God who is working in us, enabling us to do that very thing. That hard work. That's the idea Paul's getting at here in this passage. He is pursuing Christ-likeness because God is working Christ-likeness in him. And if Christ has indeed already made us his own, we can be assured that he is making us more and more like him. If I am his child, then he will more and more make my desires like his desires. My goals will become more and more like his goals. My joys will become more and more like his joys. And I will pursue what he has pursued me for, being like Christ. Do you remember the promise back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? That's a promise that as we grow in Christ-likeness, he is working on us, working to complete what he has begun, and he will complete it. Now, Paul often repeats himself, and in this passage you see him repeating himself a number of times, saying things over and over again, and he does so for emphasis, to reiterate things he said, to make sure we understand clearly what he's saying. And so he says again, I do not consider that I've made it my own. But this time there's that, I don't consider this about myself. I don't think of myself as having attained this. I have not yet achieved perfection. I have not yet taken hold of this goal yet. It's not yet mine. But one thing I do, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing that Paul does is pressing on toward the goal of heaven, of being with Christ in heaven, of finally being like Christ someday in his presence. This is the theme of this whole section, pressing on toward the goal. One pastor says of this, though Paul had not yet achieved spiritual perfection, he had that blessed discontentment that motivated him to pursue it. In fact, it had become the one pursuit of his life, expressed in the phrase, "But one thing I do." The apostle's focus on his goal was total, his level of concentration acute. It is such singularly focused people who succeed in athletics and in other pursuits in life. Many people dabble in much but succeed at nothing. Despite all the energy they expend, they accomplish little. Solomon counseled, "Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left." When believers have one driving compulsion to be like Christ, they will move towards spiritual perfection. And essential to this pursuit, Paul says, are two things: forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. When we talk about forgetting what lies behind, we mean letting go of or leaving behind us the past, with all of its successes and all of its failures, all of our good works and all of our evil deeds. John MacArthur says, believers cannot live on past victories, nor should they be debilitated by the guilt of past sins. The past may influence who we are today, where we are, what we're doing, but it does not determine who we are, and it does not determine our future. In that sense, the past is irrelevant. It is influential, but it is not determinative. Certainly, the scriptures call us to remember God's faithfulness in the past. We see that all throughout scripture, especially as a means of prompting us toward praising him and trusting him for his future faithfulness. But that remembering is intended to influence how we live in the present and in the future. You know, the work of Christ on the cross, when we think about him dying on the cross for our sins, that's in the past. It happened in the past, and yet it would mean nothing if it did not secure our salvation in the present and guarantee our future with him in heaven. His work in the past gives us something to look forward to in the future. The flip side of forgetting what lies behind is straining forward to what lies ahead. When Paul says that he's straining forward, he's talking about the kind of effort that a sprinter uses when they're running their race. You've all seen it on TV, watching the Olympics. As they get closer and closer to the finish line, it is as though every muscle in their body is straining forward to be the first one to cross that finish line. This is what it means when Paul says he's straining forward. He's pressing on toward the goal for the prize. He's forgetting the things that are behind him, everything, as he endeavors with all of his might to press forward toward Christ-likeness. I love how John MacArthur puts it. He says, the finish line is the threshold of heaven. That's our finish line, the threshold of heaven. A few short years after Paul wrote to the Philippians, he wrote a couple of letters to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul is reflecting on his coming death. He knows that his days are numbered, and this is really shortly before he's executed by Nero. He says to Timothy, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." At the end of his life, Paul could say that he had diligently pursued this goal. He's not claiming perfection, just diligent, hardworking pursuit of it. He had worked in an effort to become like Christ, and very soon he knew he would see the completion of that goal. But here, in this letter, a few years before, writing to the Philippians, he's saying, I haven't yet accomplished this. I haven't yet seized upon it, grasped it, acquired it, but I'm working toward it, actively, diligently, with much effort, forgetting the past and focusing on the future. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that our spiritual heroes have made it. They've arrived. That they have nothing left to learn. Just lots of wisdom to dish out for us. But in reality, they are all pursuing Christ-likeness just like we are. Certainly, there are believers who are further along in their pursuit of Christ-likeness than we are. There are those who are more mature in Christ, who are living, exhibiting a greater degree of godliness than we are. But all of them are still in the process of becoming like Christ, like we are. And Paul understands this. So he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. There's a funny kind of play on words going on here. In the ESV, which is what I'm teaching out of, the word here is mature. Other translations might translate it perfect, and that's really actually a very accurate way of translating it, perfect. It's the same word that Paul used in verse 12 when he said, I'm not already perfect. So he says that he's not already perfect, and then he says those of us who are perfect ought to think this way. And this word perfect can also have the idea of being mature. And so that's what Paul is trying to communicate here, and the translators have tried to help us grasp that idea by translating it as mature. You know, those who have walked with Christ for a long time, who have grown in Christ-likeness to a place of great maturity in Christ, they've grown to a place of great wisdom and discernment and godliness, they will think of themselves with great humility and as having not yet attained perfection. One commentator put it, those who are mature slash perfect will think of themselves as not yet being mature slash perfect. But as Paul says, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. It is possible to be a genuine believer and yet not yet fully grasp the importance of a single-minded devotion focus on pursuing Christ-likeness. It's possible to be quite young in the Lord, quite immature in Christ-likeness, and yet see ourselves as being much wiser and mature than we really are. But God, in his graciousness and his patience with us, gradually reveals to us the areas of our lives that are still in need of being conformed to Christ-likeness. Eventually, often slowly and incrementally, he brings us to a place of having a more accurate assessment of our spiritual maturity. He humbles us more and more the longer we walk with him. And so, like Paul says, we are to hold true to what we have attained. Whatever we have gleaned thus far in what it means to follow after Christ, whatever understanding we have up to this point in our knowledge of the word, we ought to live according to it. We ought to live in obedience and faithfulness to what we know thus far. You know, James tells us in James 4:17 that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. In other words, we ought to live according to that standard of godliness that we have come to understand thus far in our Christian life. We ought to obey where we know we need to obey. So how do we do this? How do we forget the past, focus on the future, and in so doing, press on toward the prize? Well, verses 17 through 21 tell us how. And they tell us to follow the godly examples of men and women in the church, those that have gone on before us, and setting our eyes on the Savior. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul wasn't putting himself up on a pedestal, claiming spiritual superiority to the Philippians. Rather, he was setting himself and others around them forth as examples of those who've walked before them, who have walked longer with Christ than them, and serve as good examples of what it means to walk with Christ. They're imperfect sinners following hard after Christ, and that's what Paul means when he says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." You know, every spiritual hero that we have presented to us in the scriptures, we think of Abraham and David and Moses, Noah, these great men of the faith, they are presented to us in the scriptures in their full humanity. We see their successes and we see their failures. And among other reasons, that is so that we might see how God was at work in them, how he was shaping them more and more into the image of Christ, how he is not only able but willing to conform lowly sinners into Christ's image. And he uses us in the process of helping others become more like him. Despite our sinfulness, through our sinfulness, and not ignoring it, but working on us to make us less and less sinful and more righteous like Christ. One pastor says of Paul, had he been perfect, Paul would not have been an example believers could follow. We need someone who is not perfect so we can see how to overcome our imperfections. Someone who can show us how to handle the struggles in life, its disappointments and its trials. Someone who can show us how to handle pride, resist temptation, and put sin to death. Christ is the perfect standard, model, and pattern for believers to emulate, but Christ never pursued perfection. He has always been perfect. Paul was a fellow traveler on the path toward unattainable spiritual perfection, and thus a model for believers to follow. He modeled virtue, morality, overcoming the flesh, victory over temptation, worship, service to God, patient endurance of suffering, handling possessions, and handling relationships. Our growth in Christ-likeness occurs as we utilize the means of grace that God puts around us. The Holy Spirit uses within us the Word of God, prayer, the teaching and preaching of the Word, and the examples of godly men and women in the church in order to continually move us away from sinful thinking and speaking and behaving and toward more and more Christ-likeness. It is vitally important that we, as believers, follow the examples of godly leaders, because as Paul says, many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many more bad examples to avoid than there are good examples to follow. And we, like the Philippians, need to be reminded of this often. There are many places in the New Testament that warn us against false teachers and ungodly people. But in Matthew 7:15, Jesus warns us, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." They're dangerous. And in Acts 20, verses 28 through 31, when Paul was saying goodbye to the elders of the Ephesian church, he leaves with them much that he has to say to them, but in that address to them, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know," he says, "that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." By twisting the gospel, false teachers are enemies of the cross of Christ. By either adding to the gospel works or taking away from the gospel its power to change lives, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and we have referred to this passage over and over and over again in our study, but it reminds us that salvation is by grace through faith and not as a result of works. But it also reminds us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand. They are the natural, God-ordained result of being transformed by the gospel. We ought to be like the Bereans. Remember the Bereans in Acts who searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was teaching was in line with the scriptures? You know, if we are hearing teaching and it's not biblical, we ought to stay away from it. And if we're hearing teaching and we're just not sure if it's biblical or not, we ought to seek out someone who would know and ask them to show us from the scriptures how that teaching is or is not biblical. And if we're certain, absolutely certain, that the teaching we're hearing is biblical, then we need to keep listening. But never without discernment. We go on listening, being discerning, checking to see if the things that we're hearing line up with the Word of God. And you have to be in the Word of God to know if the teaching that you're hearing is in line with the Word of God. Paul says of these teachers several scary things, but it's important for us to understand. He says their end is destruction. That is, their ultimate end is eternity in hell. Sometimes we don't like to think about that. It sounds harsh, and yet the bad news is, in fact, what we need to hear before we can know the good news. Though these teachers sound really good, they tickle the ears, they're interesting to listen to, and they make us feel good about ourselves, their proclamation of a false gospel assures that they do not believe the true gospel and that they are therefore not genuine believers and will spend eternity without Christ. He also says their God is their belly. Now, this isn't necessarily talking about food, per se, but that they worship their own desires, their own selfish, sinful pursuits. It could have to do with dietary laws and food, or it could have to do with other sinful pursuits. Whether those fleshly desires take the form of adhering to strict, man-made, legalistic rules meant to puff up one's own pride, or whether those fleshly desires take the form of sensual, vile, immorality, and wickedness, either way, they are the gratification of the flesh, of sinful desires. And he says they glory in their shame. This means that what ought to prompt them toward shame actually prompts them to glory in it. They pride themselves in the very things they should be ashamed of. And he says they do all of this with, and because they have, minds set on earthly things. This is a sort of summarizing statement. They do all of these things because their minds are set on the things of this world. But our citizenship is in heaven. Sure, we live in this world, but we are of another world. Our longing is for another world. Our eternal home is in heaven. You know, the place where one holds citizenship is the place where one is registered or has papers or has a passport, documentation that verifies that you belong there. And the Philippians would have understood this idea. Philippi was a Roman colony. Not all the places that Rome conquered were colonies, and so with being a colony came the privileges of citizenship. All of the benefits that came with being a Roman citizen, the Philippians enjoyed. And that was a great privilege in that day to be a Roman citizen. As believers, we are citizens of heaven. We will see later on that our names are written in the book of life. That's the proof, if you will, that our citizenship is there and that that is where we ultimately belong. And he says, from heaven we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are awaiting his return. You know, in Acts 1:11, when the disciples were watching Jesus ascend up into heaven, the angels who stood by them said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." In the same way that Christ ascended to heaven, he will return someday. And we spend our days now eagerly awaiting that return. Those who belong to this world think like this world, but those who belong to heaven think heavenly things. They long for heavenly things. Their minds are set on heavenly things, and they are eagerly awaiting Christ's return. One commentator says, "The underlying motivation for pursuing Christ's likeness is the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. Since Christ is in heaven, those who love him must be preoccupied with heaven, longing for Christ to return and take them to be with him." And when he returns, Paul says, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Every day that we live in these earthly bodies, we battle our flesh, our sinful desires, our sinful inclinations. But when he transforms our lowly bodies into glorious bodies, we will finally see the fulfillment of our salvation, the completion of it. The process of becoming like him will be complete when we have a body that is made new and is sinless. In 1 John 3:2, we read that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And as one pastor put it, this will enable us to have perfect fellowship with Christ forever. Now, just in case we might wonder whether or not this is actually possible, Paul goes on to say that God will do this by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The same power with which he rules over all things is the power with which he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. If he can and does rule over the universe, we can be assured that he can and will bring us into his presence, grant us glorious new heavenly bodies, and make us finally completely like his son. In order to forget the past, in order to press on toward the prize, we have to keep pursuing Christ's likeness by following in the footsteps of godly men and women who've walked before us, imitating their godliness, setting our eyes on Jesus, longing for his return, and eagerly awaiting the completion of our salvation. And we began this lesson by considering the ways of a runner. The effort, the diligence, the commitment, the striving, those things are all necessary to successfully carry out the goal of winning a race. We must run this race to win it. We're not competing with each other, but we are in a race running after a goal, the goal of Christ's likeness, and it will do us no good to saunter through this race. In his commentary on this passage, John MacArthur says of this pursuit of the prize, "People who make an impact in the world invariably have a single-minded commitment to reaching their goals. Whether those goals are to conquer the world, succeed in business, or win a championship, they are willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary to achieve them. On the other hand, those who are consumed with their own needs and comfort rarely accomplish much." The same is true in the Christian life. There are no hidden secrets, gimmicks, or shortcuts to a life that makes an impact on the world for the truth of Jesus Christ. Such lives are the direct result of maximum effort to reach the spiritual goals of Christ-likeness in life and ministry. Many noble servants of God have suffered much to reach those goals. Many even paid with their lives. All had one thing in common. Their own comfort was less important to them than being like the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. They left their mark on the church through their undying devotion to him and their untiring efforts for his gospel. Let's pray. God, we are grateful Our hearts overflow with joy at the prospect of you completing the work that you have begun in us. When we consider our heavenly reward, the prize that we are seeking after, and the assurance that if we are yours, then we will have that prize, our hearts overflow with gratitude, rejoicing that you have already secured this for us. Oh Lord, there are times that we feel like this pursuit of Christlikeness is too big, too hard, too daunting, requiring too much effort. And Lord, it is indeed beyond our ability to accomplish. And yet by your grace, by your enabling, by your Holy Spirit within us, by your word working in our hearts and our minds, by the working of the body of Christ together, you are making us more and more like your Son, and you will finish the work that you have completed in us. Oh, Lord, what joy that brings to our hearts. What sweet comfort it is to know that as we press hard after you, you are at work in us. Oh, Lord, make us discontented in where we are spiritually, with a holy discontentment that pushes us onward to be more and more like Jesus every day. We are very mindful, Lord, of how far short we fall of the standard of holiness. And yet we know that our Lord has already attained it for us, and that as you look upon us, you see his righteousness. O Lord, be glorified in us as we pursue being like your Son. Because of Christ, we pray all of this. Amen.